The sermon text for this morning is from James chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 10. Something that I didn't get to, Heather, before that is that the sermon text is from the New American Standard Version. That's what I worked from this week, and I was going to put it in the bulletin, but it's not. So I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version, since that is the text that I'm preaching from. And we'll back up a little bit to give us, again, the flavor of where these verses come. Again, we're looking at James 4, 7 through 10. But I'll start up at the beginning of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is James 4, the first 10 verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. As we've been working our way through James, he's been addressing recently how we act toward one another, how we speak toward one another, our attitudes towards, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ, but certainly that would certainly spill over as well into the general way in which we treat those around us. He's reminded us that we're saved by grace, and in that grace we're called to be holy, we're called to be different, we're called to live out what it is to be born again to God, or rather than live in the world, or as the world lives, rather, to be in it but not of it. And he reminds us, even in the verses we looked at last time, that there is grace for the work of sanctification, for growing in holiness. Even as we're made aware of our shortcomings, he also reminds us that there is grace to rise above that and to live for him. And so, in our passage this morning, we're again looking at the idea of repentance and how we ought to be living that out, how we ought to be aware of our own sins, and then do something about that as the Lord gives his grace to us, that we are to turn from them, to turn to God, to turn away from the things of the world, and to know what it is to be growing in grace. And so first, he speaks of loyalty in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. And here we have three commands, three imperatives in the Greek that we are to do as we apply verse 6, which read, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we are to be humble. We are to submit, therefore, to God. To submit speaks of, as the lexicon puts it, speaks of a subordinate's readiness to do the will of the superior. And so that is clearly an act of humility, because you're not doing what you want to do, you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. We are to submit to God. When you do that, you recognize His lordship over your life, your calling to live for Him, your calling to live according to His ways, not the ways of the world, not the ways that you think are best, not the ways that you've adopted from the world or from the sin that still is part of you, but to live for Him. As we saw in verses 4 through 6, we're saved out of the world by God's grace and into a relationship with Him. And so now we live for Him. Scripture describes all of that as a work of God's grace, that we are by nature of the world. We are children of wrath. We are headed for destruction. But by God's grace, He has chosen to rescue some, that He has chosen by His grace to redeem a people to Himself. And He did that by His own work. He did that by becoming also a man, as Jesus Christ is fully God and yet became fully man to be a substitute, to live perfectly in the place of people who cannot, to endure wrath for people who would ordinarily have endured that wrath for eternity in hell. He took that upon Himself on the cross. And so Christ, as our substitute, is our salvation, for He did all of this apart from us. Isaiah 53 describes His sacrifice. Surely surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. We're also reminded that we sin because we are a children of Adam. That's what we do. And we're guilty in His sins, we're guilty in our own sins. And so Christ came to be a second Adam, to live perfectly in our place. In Romans 5, Paul says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so we're covered by faith with Christ's righteousness. The Scripture tells us that He died and rose again, and that by trust in Him, men are reconciled to God, given eternal life. And they live out what it is to be set apart to God. That's not just having Christ's righteousness applied to us by faith, but in our own living out of life, this side of glory, we actually are enabled to grow in our personal holiness. In Colossians 3, the first four verses, Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. And so, as we used to be slaves to sin and to the devil, we are now, by God's grace, slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. And we obey Him and live and grow in our holiness. Romans 12, the first two verses, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we grow away from the things of the world and into the salvation of God, into his righteousness, into his revealed will. Notice that our verse points out what we turn from as we submit to God. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the devil, of course, is the leader of the fallen angels. He's active in the world. He's encouraging sin. He's encouraging rebellion against God. And he is certainly powerful. Make no doubt about that. Of 1 Peter 5 and 8, Peter writes, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's interesting when we see this passage, though, when it says the devil, we also ought to be reminded in Scripture that the devil is a spiritual person without a body, and so he's limited in where he can be. He is not everywhere at all times. He is not omnipresent like God. He is limited. And so when we are seeing the Scripture like this that says resist the devil, it's most likely one of his servants, not the devil himself. I personally would feel that the devil has bigger fish to fry than me. I'm sure, though, his servants can do great damage in our world and around us as he influences the world around us through those who are unknowingly or knowingly loyal to him, putting temptations before the people of God. We notice as well from the Scripture that his influence in believers' lives is external. This is a little bunny trail, but bear with me here. The devil is not in your head if the Holy Spirit is already there. We are occupied as believers by God the Holy Spirit. There's only room for him or demons in the house, not both. In Matthew 12, Christ speaks of unclean spirits entering into unoccupied souls. But those in Christ have God the Holy Spirit occupying our souls. They are not unoccupied. Jesus then says in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. 1 John 4 and 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But that's not to say that he's not active in all the things that happen around you, all the temptations that he can throw before you. He's very much active in the world and can create quite a snare for the people of God. Notice in our verse, however, that this power is very limited in regard to the people of God. As John writes, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. If we resist the devil, he will flee. It's quite an amazing statement that we can do that by the power of God. We can resist. We can overcome him. 1 Peter 5 and 9 repeats this same theme. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so it's not a unique thing to see temptations come before you, to understand that they come from the devil and his servants. But it's also true that we can resist him by the power of God. Notice that our verse 8 tells us another command in connection with this: draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's similar promises throughout Scripture, such as in Zechariah 1 and 3, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. And here the point is that we must both reject Satan and draw closer to God. There's a negative and a positive. There's a pushing away, a turning away, but there's also a turning to. We draw closer to God and reject the temptations of the devil. We're reminded here that God is our Savior, God is our King, our Lord, and the only source of righteousness and power and blessing and comfort. And so we turn away from the things of the world, from the things of the devil, and turn to the things of God and turn to God himself. Notice that this verse does put the burden on you and on me, that there is responsibility here. Certainly this is all done under grace. You would not do this were it not for the Spirit in you, for the new birth, for salvation itself. But certainly as well, this is given as a responsibility for us to do. And notice that we come first in this proposition, that we are to turn away and then turn to God, that this is put on as something that we are to do. Alec Motyer comments, draw near commands a deliberately cultivated fellowship. We want to reverse this order. How easy it would be, for instance, to keep time with God if only we had a more vivid sense of his presence. We want promise before command. But that is not what this scripture says. And so there is a command with a promise at the end of it, that we do these things in response to God's grace, and then there's more grace following it. That there is a blessing here as we are called upon to serve, to do the right thing. And so in our battles with sin and with worldliness, we're to be doing that, turning to God in all of the things that that means, attending the means of grace, being in worship, being in Scripture, being in prayer, coming in with the right mind to the Lord's Supper, and asking that question, are we actively seeking God? We grow in fellowship and knowledge of God and in grace as we pursue him by what he's given to us, by the means of grace that he's blessed us with. Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We recognize his work in us, but we are also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in respect and awe for who he is, and for the grace that he's given to us in Christ. Romans 8, starting in verse 12, says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And so we are to draw closer to God. and do the things that lead to that, that he blesses and gives us to that end. Commentator Curtis Vaughan writes, "The closer we live to God, the more we know of his comfort, support, and power, and the easier it is to resist the devil." And so resisting the devil, resisting the things of the world, growing in godliness and in worship of God becomes easier as you pursue it. It becomes harder the more lazy we are at doing it. Second, repentance in the last part of verse 8 and in verse 9. The first two commands here are to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. The idea of washing from sin takes us back to the Old Testament worship practices where a physical washing of hands pictured a spiritual cleansing of the soul. We're all familiar with the Old Testament, how so much of the worship practices were pictures of things that were to be happening internally or were to come in Christ. And that's no different with this idea of washing one's hands, washing and purifying oneself. From Exodus 30, for example, starting at verse 18, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die." David takes this kind of picture to heart in his repentance of sin in Psalm 51, where he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So there's that picture of being washed of our sins. The New Testament uses that same picture to describe regeneration, to describe the new birth God gives us by his Holy Spirit, described in those kinds of terms. In Titus 3, we're told he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Washing is also used to describe the process of becoming holier inside salvation. It describes the process of sanctification. And Paul uses this picture several times. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 6, to describe our being set apart from the world around us. Again, from our theme in James, of being taken from the world and set apart to God. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 16, God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so since you've been set apart, live that out. Perfect holiness. Cleanse yourself from all unrighteousness. And this is to be something that is real and internal. And we mentioned this last week. This can be seen as a merely religious thing, that it focuses on outward stuff. And certainly there will be outward actions that result from that, but at its core it is to be something that is not about the way people see you as a religious person. It is to be from the heart, flow outward from your heart into your actions of obedience to the Word of God. We dare not approach this as the Pharisees did, whom Christ condemned as hypocrites. In Matthew 23, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so the warning comes to make this something that is true on the inside, that shows itself true then on the outside. Our verse calls us sinners and double-minded as we break God's laws and are not fully obedient. And so we're to recognize our sins and our need of repentance in Christ's grace. Now, our verse 9 points to that repentance. Notice the strong words here, that we're to be miserable and mourn and weep. Those kinds of words are certainly used to describe what it is to come to Christ in the first place, but to be broken, to realize our lost condition, to realize our offense to God. The Larger Catechism says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and by the Word of God, whereby out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, proposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience." And so there is to be, and there must be, as we come to Christ, that realization of just how offensive and dirty we are in our sins, and how needy we are of God's grace and the covering of Christ's righteousness and the blessing of Christ's sacrifice for us, for that is wrath that we truly deserve. But we dare not think as well that that kind of offense, understanding the offense of our own sin, is something that is done just when we come to Christ and does not come after. We need to maintain a regular deep sorrow, an apprehension and understanding of our offensiveness to God in our sin. Certainly understand the grace that we have in Christ, but don't lose that offense at your own sins, a healthy disgust for your own sinfulness. Paul writes in Romans 7, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Lord." In 1 John 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 Peter 1, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The point of the close here, then, of verse 9 is not to say that Christians are to have no laughter and no joy, but that happiness is to come from a holy, repentant walk with God, and not a worldly happiness that comes from what we've already seen pointed out by James, pursuing jealousy, selfish ambition, and sinful living of all sorts. There is a worldly joy that comes from those sorts of things, but that is not real, and it certainly is not lasting. And that is not to be where we get our joy. Our joy is to come from a life lived in the grace of God, lived repenting of our sins, lived knowing that we are humbled before Him and know His grace. And that is where true deep joy and happiness come from. They come from repentance and renewal. They come from a close look at yourself against the Word of God and the Spirit's conviction, and a proper response to that. In Psalm 32, we sing, what blessedness for him whose guilt has all forgiven been, when his transgressions pardoned are and covered is his sin. Oh, bless the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is not deceit or treachery. When I kept silent, my bones aged, my groaning filled each day. Your hand oppressed me day and night, my moisture dried away. Then I to you admitted sin, hid not my guiltiness. I said, I will before the Lord transgressions now confess. Then you did all my sin forgive and take my guilt away. For this, when you are near at hand, let all the guilty pray. The rising floods will harm him not. You are my hiding place, and you will comfort me with songs of victory and grace. Well, third and finally and briefly, humility in verse 10. And this recalls Jesus' words in Matthew 23 and 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We also saw back in verse 6 of this chapter, James quote Proverbs 3 and 34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The picture here is of humility in the presence of the Lord, which carries the idea of his sight and his judgment. It's used, this word, in his presence in Hebrews 4 and 13. There is no creature hidden from his presence, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so this isn't just humbling yourself, although humbling yourself is good. Humbling yourself before others is good. This is humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord. So this is based on and is in the midst of your relationship with Him. Are you humbling yourself before Him? When we fail to humble ourselves before God, when we fail to recognize our sins, when we fail to separate ourselves from the world, when we fail to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with the love and the holiness we're called out to live, when we fail to live according to God's commands, we are exalting ourselves and pushing God aside, and that is not where we are to be. We are to humble ourselves in our behavior, in our hearts before God, recognize where we fall short, repent, and in His grace, work at it again. We are to be humble enough to recognize our shortcomings, our sins, and recognize His grace to us in Christ. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. God promises then to lift up his people. And so there is a downward thing here. It's discouraging, maybe, to think of our sins, to take stock of ourselves and realize that we're not acting or thinking or speaking in a way that is pleasing to God. But there is this exalting here, which is a word used to describe God's blessing, God's kindness. And so if we are humbled, he will lift us up. But we must first be humbled. We must first repent. We must first recognize our sins and turn from them. It is only as we repent and trust in Christ our Savior. Otherwise, we are not to be surprised at the distance and the discouragement we would know with our walk with God. And that's on purpose. What did David say in Psalm 32? When I kept silent, my bones aged. He felt discouraged in his spiritual walk. And there was a reason. Because he was not humbling himself. Because he was not a thoughtful, repentant child of God. And when he did that, he was encouraged and he was renewed. Humility toward God and as a result toward others is basic of what it is to live in our salvation as we know our own sins. And so the word calls us here to live lives of repentance and humility, to draw near to God with the blessing that he will draw near to us, recognizing that all of these things are in our salvation in Christ. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And again in Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for conviction of sin. We thank you for your grace to us by your Spirit to see our sins. But we also thank you that in Christ we know that our sins are forgiven. We ask that you might call us to repentance and renewal, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, give glory to you, and show the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.